You see from the title, this is our third class on the prophets and the nations. It'll also be, I think, our last class on this. We might spend a week or two on the messianic prophecies, and then we'll move on to another subject. So, as we noted in the very first class, what does God have to do with nations? Right at the very top of the page there. What does he do with all nations?
Determines the pre-appointed times and boundaries.
All right. So pre-appointed times refers to when they start and when they end. And so far, there aren't very many nations that started that haven't ended. Egypt, I think, would be a notable one. It's still here. But very, very few. I guess China and some of these other ones. But as far as the nations are concerned and the power that they wield, God determines when it starts, when it ends, and how big the boundaries are. And what's the point? Why does he do this?
Men may know that God rules.
Okay.
And seek him.
All right. That they might grope for him and find him. And so Paul had already mentioned this. Of course, in Psalms 19, what do we know about? Who is it that says there's no God? Fool has said there is no God. And then he goes on to say that there is speech everywhere, that you can hear that there's a God. And Paul explains that speech in Romans chapter 1 as what? The things that are made, right? His everlasting power and divinity are seen by the things that are made, so that everyone is without what?
Excuse.
Without excuse. But the nations are also set up so that they can, as we noted in our first class, without nations, when the people start to go downhill, what stops them?
Nothing.
Nothing there to stop them. So God sets up the nations, and it, just looking at it, the nations seem to be cyclical, so that when one is about to go down, another one has replaced it, and so that's how it's gone, and that's what's led to so many people being converted. And that's what we need to understand about the nations in the prophets, because we're going to talk about that a little bit more this evening. Now, what's the cycle that starts in the Judges and plagues them all the way through to the going into Babylon? They start out faithful to God, and then
they fall away.
Okay, they get too comfortable. They start serving other gods. They give in to their lusts. They have an enjoyable time because they don't think they need God. So what does God do?
Show Christ up. Prophets and judges.
Well, before he raises the prophet, though, what does he raise up?
Oppressors.
Okay, oppressors. Because until the people are oppressed and start crying for a judge, what's the point of giving them a judge? So they cry for the judge. And the verse that we have here, and I've kind of narrowed it down a little bit, but the verse that we have here in the middle of the page, it expresses that. Verse 11, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, served the Baals. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. The Lord raised up judges for them. The Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. It came to pass when the judge died or was dead, what happened? They reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers. And so each subsequent judge, where does it leave the people? If they do worse. So they're just kind of dropping down. And we can certainly see this in the nation of Israel. Now, the rise of the kings occurs at the end of the last judge. And who was that judge?
Samuel.
So Samuel is the last judge. And after Saul becomes a king, what does he become? I mean, he probably always was one, but what do we call him after that, since he's not a judge anymore? Okay, he's a prophet. He's called a judge. He's also called a prophet. Probably some of the other judges were prophets, but they're not called prophets. Deborah was called what? A prophetess, but she was not a judge. So there were prophets that were working. And so what we learned, though, is when Samuel's old, he made his sons judges over Israel. Now, Eli did the same thing. How did God feel about what Eli did?
Not good. He didn't restrain him.
Okay, he didn't restrain him, and so God put him to death. What about Samuel? Does he say anything negative about Samuel?
No, even though his sons did very similar.
Which may mean, probably means, did he know anything about it? He put them in, and they went after gain, and the people come back, and they say, look, we don't want any judges anymore. Now, is that the right response?
No.
They should have said, we don't want your sons to be judges over us. So we really don't know. There's just not enough information there. I've always felt like since God condemned Eli and didn't condemn Samuel, and he's not a respecter of persons, so what does that necessarily infer?
Some difference.
Okay, it had to be something different about. What?
Oh, I was just saying, if he was not aware that his sons were doing that, that would make the difference. That would make a difference.
And of course, he was inspired, but does inspiration create omnipotence or omniscience? Does he know everything if you're a prophet? No. So it's very likely that he didn't know anything, because he, when he gets ready to appoint Saul as king, he says, is there anyone here who can ever point to me taking anything from you? And what do they all say? Nope, you never have. So, but again, the issue here is in verse 6 at the bottom of page 1, give us a king to what?
To judge us.
Now, what do they mean by the word judge? Because it's been used ever since the beginning, or after Joshua died. So we don't want judges anymore. We want a king. And so what happens now is very similar to what occurs when we change the organization of the church. They changed the organization of Israel. God was their king, and the judges were chosen from specific people based on God's need. When you put a king in there, what does that do to God? It displaces him. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Brian?
Yeah, and as it said there, they wanted to be like all the nations around them.
Right.
So, there you go.
And that's exactly what churches are doing, right? When they leave the organization of the church. Is the organization of the Lord's church like any other corporation or organization on earth? No, because most people understand that the more numbers you have, the more money and the more power. So, but what does God say? My son is the chief shepherd, and my son is the king, and I want you to be local individual groups, and if there's any coordinating that needs to be done, my son will do it. And do we see a lot of examples in the book of Acts where Jesus and the Holy Spirit are intimately involved with bringing about the missionary journeys and all of the people who needed to be converted? If we'd had a human pope doing that, would it have worked as well? No, wouldn't have worked at all. So, now, there's a couple of points that we need to look at on the bottom or on the top of page 2. So, Samuel prayed, and the Lord said, and let's just look at the bold section, they have not rejected you, they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them according to all the works that they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods. So think about Korah. Korah was probably a few years into their sojourn. And what did he say about Moses?
All sorts of slander.
Well, but he said, we're all holy, right? Who is this man to rule over us when the whole nation is holy? And so Moses tells God, I never took a dime from this man, and I don't know why he's doing this. Well, from Jude, why was he doing it? The gainsaying of Korah. What was he trying to do? He wanted to undermine Moses so that he could replace him. And that's exactly what the people here are doing. They're undermining God so that they can find a man to replace him. Now, that's how God sees it. And that's how he explains it. Now, later, when they're coronating Saul in verse 19 there, you have today rejected your God who himself saved you from your adversaries and your tribulations, and you have said to him, no, set a king over us. So, you have rejected God. And then, the latter one, which occurs a little bit later, that you may perceive and see your wickedness in great is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourselves. So, and then the next verse that we want to look at is in Hosea 13, where it says, O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you in all your cities? Now, does that sound familiar? Why did they want a king? So he could save us. And your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. So how does God feel about these kings? So the kings were a serious problem to the children of Israel because they were undermining God, and they were they became a serious problem because when the prophets were judges, we didn't have a civil authority and a religious authority in a clash with one another. But after we have kings, when the prophet comes to a king and says, look, here's what God says, what do they say?
Kill him to death.
Yeah, they put him to death. Remember that one man, I can't remember now who he went to, he said, have you been appointed the king's counselor? And then he says, if you don't stop, you're going to be put to death. And then the prophet says, well, I know the Lord has determined to kill you because you won't listen to me. So this changed the entire scope and focus of how the Old Testament progressed. And as we look at those kings, Saul, was Saul a good king? Did Saul take him in the right direction?
Nope. No.
David, was David a good king?
For the most part.
But with his Bathsheba incident, what does he say the enemies now have?
Reason to blaspheme.
Great reasons, reasons to blaspheme. Legitimate reasons to blaspheme. Solomon.
At first.
He was a great king.
Good to bad.
But he brought idols' temples into Jerusalem, which from what we can read, never got taken out. They never were removed until I think it was either Josiah or Hezekiah who actually got rid of them. I think it was Josiah. So God takes 10 of the tribes and he puts a king over them. And what does that king do?
Bad.
Okay, very bad.
Puts a couple golden calves.
Yeah, look at the very verse in the very middle of the page. It says, the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel until he cast them out of his sight. Verse 21, Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. And then, for the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day. So the kings were a major stumbling block to the children of Israel. Brian?
Yeah, you read my mind. I mean, to me, this is just one of the first examples of what happens when you have a man as a king instead of God as your king. You know, Jeroboam was concerned that they would follow Rehoboam, so he puts these golden calves in Dan and Bethel. And, hey, this is close to your home. You don't need to go up there. You know, just the whole logic behind, just right away. I mean, of course, it was derailed with Saul right out of the gate, but just another example of why men shouldn't be kings. We have our king.
And so we have this graphic example of what happens, and yet what's almost every denomination done? When we appoint a pope over the entire Catholic Church, the first thing we do is make the pope's writings equal to what? Equal to the scriptures. And now he's God ex cathedra, off the chair, out of the chair, which means this is inspired. And so the Catholic Church looked anything like the church Jesus died for? No, it doesn't look anything like it at all. But all the denominations do the same thing. When they create a central headquarters, they create a creed book. And what does a creed book always do? It does the same thing as Jeremiah. They change the day, they change the organization, they change the type of worship, and they make these serious changes. And then what do the people do from that time on? They never depart from them. I mean, even the Lutheran Church today, what do they follow? Follow the teachings of Luther and the Presbyterian Church. Follow the teachings of Calvin and the Catholic Church. And the Episcopalian Church is ruled by the Archbishop in Canterbury. And a few years ago, when he became a homosexual and he required the churches to accept homosexuality, some of the churches in America wanted to pull out, and they learned, much to their shock, that the Anglican Church owns all their properties. All over the country, the Anglican Church owns the property. If you want to leave, you can leave. Even if 99% of the people want to leave, who gets the building? 1% get the building. And that's how they set that up. Pretty wise, huh? From a worldly perspective. But as I say, it shows the fallacy and the folly, and it started right here. I think this is a graphic example, and I like to use Jeroboam as a pretty clear picture. Did 400 or 500 years change anything about Jeroboam's sins? Does time sanctify? No. But what do we hear today? We've been doing this for 1,000 years. Well, so what? Did I see a hand back there? Charles?
Yeah, I'm just looking at a piece today, I think it was on TV, about somewhere out in the East Aurora or something like that. These people were starting something. They're going with this community church thing now, you know. And a lot of people are flocking to that. And they're talking about, you know, like you going into bars or whatever, you know, and recruit people and things like that. And, you know, and it's so far away from what the Bible, I've never heard anybody say anything about what the scripture is saying. But what they're doing is they're doing what they want to do. I think it'd be better, you know, if we recruit people and we have this community service right here. And it's not so much about going into the building, but what we can do, like in the community, the neighborhoods, and things like that, you know. So you can see how far they're going.
Yeah, they had an interesting program last night on that on Channel 7. I didn't watch the whole thing, but they had a Catholic priest and they had a rabbi, and then they had this person you're talking about.
Right.
Then they had somebody else who was starting a church called The Land. We worship the land. They're somewhere out in East Aurora, worshiping God out in the middle of a field.
Right.
And the big plan is to, anyway, it was interesting. But it was so sad because I thought, well, I wonder why they didn't interview anybody from the Church of Christ. I wonder why they didn't keep searching for someone who would have a better answer. But these are the people who are modifying. You know, they started out the program with the churches are getting smaller and smaller and smaller, and this is what they've had to do to keep growing. And pretty sad what they've had to do. The people are not spiritual. They want physical. They want the church to have a clear mission of feeding or taking care of the homeless or giving clothes to people. And so the concept of using the temple once a year, you know, you think about the most holy place in the temple, filled with gold. And how often did anybody even get to go in there?
One person once a year.
And what would you hear people saying today about that? Yeah, what a waste. What a waste.
Judas said the same thing about the oil that was used to anoint Jesus.
Yeah, exactly. And so what we're seeing is a complete loss of spirituality. People aren't seeing the church for spiritual reasons anymore. And so what do we do about that? How do we change to accommodate that? See, it's not possible. We can't make those changes because the church is primarily spiritual. And its responsibilities, its worship is spiritual. And if we try to accommodate the needs of the material, of necessity, we're going to have to do what Jeroboam did. We're going to have to start changing things to make it easier so that he can say, it's too far for you to go to Jerusalem, even though it's 20 miles. You need to stay here. George?
Many of these people in these organizations or churches, whatever they call themselves now, call themselves spiritual. But as you've indicated with your comment, they're not spiritual because it doesn't have anything to do with the scriptures and obeying God.
Right. Yeah, Prince and I had a long talk about this on Monday. The Pentecostal churches are all inspired. Everyone is inspired in these churches. But all they talk about in their worship assembly is, when I became a Christian, God has solved my problems. I got a good job now, and I'm healthy now, and all these difficulties. And I said, well, when did they talk about the scriptures? He said, they don't. Their purpose is to give physical benefits to the people. And so, same thing. Where's the spirituality there? You know, the focus is on the material, and they are preaching the prosperity gospel. Some people are preaching it over here. Anyway, I didn't mean to get this far apart, but it's interesting. That which has been is that which shall be, and that which has been done is that which shall be done, and there's nothing new under the sun. And so what happened with what Korah tried to do, the people succeeded in doing when they brought that king in, and God said, I gave him to you in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. And yet, ultimately, did God use a king? But now we have a perfect king. King of kings, Lord of lords, reigning in heaven, and who came to do what? I have come to do thy will. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How many kings ever thought like that? See, David did, apparently, and Josiah and Hezekiah. But it's fascinating because as soon as they died, what did the people do? Right. Solomon have to force them to come into the idols' temples? Did Jeroboam have to force them to come to those shrines he made? Yep. They wanted it. And that's the problem. When you start giving the people what they want, then you start seeing the quality of the people, because when what they want is wine, women, and song, that's what we're getting today out of most pulpits. It's okay to do all of these things. And well, why are they preaching that? They weren't preaching that at the turn of the century, because at the turn of the century, what did spiritually minded people want? They wanted the Bible. They wanted the Bible, and they wanted to debate. If the Church of Christ said, we're the only true church, what would they say? No, you're not. Let's have a debate. And they would have a debate. And people would be converted. Okay, so I gave you a king in my anger, took him away in my wrath. So the nations had a purpose, but Israel had an entirely different purpose, and they did not need a king. The king was not necessary for them to have survived. Matter of fact, they'd have been a lot better off without it. All right, now let's talk just a minute about prophets. I don't want to spend much time on this, because we've been dealing with this on and off throughout the entire class. But we know who was the first prophet?
Abel.
Okay, because the blood of all the prophets from the foundation of the world, beginning with Abel, Jesus said. And then Enoch, we're told in Jude. What does it say, seventh from Adam? Yeah, and what did he do? He prophesied. So he was a prophet. Can you be a prophet? Can you be a prophesying without it being a prophet? Not possible. Because if you look at this definition, and you might enjoy reading it, I thought it was really pertinent, that's why I put it in here. This is in Vines. But he talks about the fact that there is no definition of prophet. There is no definition for it. It means a prophet. Just like, what's the definition of church? If you look it up in a dictionary, what's the definition of church? See, in the Old Testament, in the first century, what was the definition of church? The ecclesia.
Called out.
What does church mean? Well, it doesn't mean anything. I mean, it means a building. Well, prophet doesn't have that meaning. So he takes us back and he shows us in the book of Chronicles that there were three names for these people in the Hebrew language. And two of them we translated seer, and one of them we translate by the name prophet. Then he kind of lays it all out for us. He says that in his Exodus chapter 7 and verse 1, where God says, second paragraph, last paragraph at the bottom of the page, first line, the Lord said unto Moses, see, I have made you a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron, thy brother, shall be thy prophet. Okay, so do you get the sense now? You remember when Moses didn't want to go, and he brings this up, when Moses didn't want to go, God said to him, I'll send your brother. So it says that the brother would be his spokesman. So the basic meaning of a prophet, let's go ahead and turn over to page 3, is a spokesman for God. Now with the advent of the kings, prophets were sent to warn either the people or the kings that God was about to act. And usually, did he ever send prophets to say, you guys are doing so good, I'm going to bless you? Was that the purpose of the prophets? No. The purpose of the prophets was, you people are doing so bad that you're forcing me to have to do something that I don't want to do, and if you don't repent, though, this is what's going to happen. You remember how many times he pleaded with Israel during Jeremiah's preaching that he didn't want to destroy Jerusalem, and that if they would just repent, they'd just go over to Nebuchadnezzar, it wouldn't fall, but they wouldn't do it. Brian?
Yeah, and it's a great example of the long-suffering of God. You know, Ezekiel 18, Ezekiel 33, 2 Peter 3, on and on, talks about how God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. So he gave them a chance to repent with
right.
these prophets. You
know? Exactly. And that, but that creates, as we've discussed, and this is really the direction we're going in, when you're watching a nation that needs to be destroyed, even though there's still some good in it, you're watching that nation be destroyed by a group of people who are actually worse than they are, what's your first thought? I mean, we talk quite a bit about this when we talk about the American Indians. Is that a terrible thing that happened when the Europeans came over here and took their land away from them? And there's some anecdotal stories that just make you sick. And, of course, I can't say, because God didn't send me a letter, and say, Alan, I let the Europeans have America. Sometimes people just do what they're going to do, and God isn't behind it. So there's no way to know that. But most of the time, when one nation falls, another nation takes its place, there is a very, very uncomfortable period. The Revolutionary War, for example. What was the nationality of Americans before the Revolutionary War? We were a British colony. And British rule was here. And, of course, was the Revolutionary War a beautiful thing? No, there's some terrible stories back then. And so this is what we see. And when Habakkuk says, Lord, could you possibly raise up the Babylonians to destroy us? And what's God saying? Make it wide so that they can run and my righteous one will live by faith. Because things are going to happen in this world that we don't understand and that aren't fair and that are oppressive. And you would think God's going to intervene, but then we have those two passages, the one in 1 Timothy 2 and the one in 2 Peter 3, that tell us, how's God looking at things? Is he looking at things from how good can I make it for people in this life? No, he's looking for how can I make it as good as possible for as many as possible in the life to come. And that's not going to make any sense at all to us, I don't think, until we're on the other side. When we get on the other side and we see what God was doing and why he was doing it, it's all going to make sense. And that's why he tells Habakkuk, my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. At some point, we have to let go and tell, and let God be God and let God run the world the way he wants to run. Brian?
Yeah, I need, you know, What really illustrates to me God's great love is not only did he do it for his own people, but like we were talking about last week with Jonah going to Nineveh, he gave these wicked nations a chance to repent. In the case of the Chaldeans, they repented for a while, right? And
right.
Eventually, but still, he didn't have to do that. He could have just destroyed them. They were a wicked nation. But he sent Jonah to them, and it worked. They
right.
repented. So
they did.
It shows his love and how he's just.
And what we're going to see in this box in the middle of the page is that God told Jeremiah, I want you to write a letter to Babylon. I want you to write a letter to, let's see, what are all the nations here? To the, where's Jeremiah? At the top. Okay. Egypt, Babylon, Edom, Syria, Ammon, Moab. You send them a letter. You tell them this is what's going to happen. I can't remember now which prophet it was who sent a yoke to all these different kings and told them, if you don't bow your neck to Babylon, when they come in, you're going to be destroyed. And most of them. So was God working with them? Was God trying to minimize the amount of death that was going to occur? Yeah, he was doing everything he could. Just like I think he was in the days of Noah. I don't think that God just, that just happened. It wasn't a cataclysm that happened. They had a long time. Noah was influencing them. He was a preacher of righteousness.
150 years.
What's that?
Doesn't it take like 150 years to build the ark? And he was preaching the whole time.
Yeah. Some people, we can talk about it later, but that's one of those statements that I want to make, but God didn't send me a letter and I don't really know, so I try to be careful with it. Okay, so the non-literary kings and literary or prophets, literary and non-literary just means one thing, just like major and minor prophets are silly reasons for making that distinction. The major prophets are longer books, the minor prophets, shorter books. Literary prophets wrote. What did non-literary prophets do? They didn't write. So was Elijah less of a prophet than Isaiah? No, they were both very powerful prophets, but one wrote a book and one didn't. So during the reign of Ahab and Jezebel, we learn a lot about how God deals with nations. But I'm hustling now because I see Jason back there about to ring the bell. So let's just quickly look at the major prophets. And we covered all the major prophets because there was enough information in those books to deal with their lives, their personal lives. And so, but they were sending information to many different nations, warning them. And then we come to the minor prophets, and you can see that Amos covers Damascus and the Philistines and Tyre and Edom and Ammon and Moab, and then he moves to Jerusalem or to Israel and Judah. Obadiah is sent to Judah and Israel. Jonah sent to Nineveh, and so is Nahum. But there's a big difference between their preaching and the outcome. Nahum is telling them, you're going to fall. And then Zephaniah, he's sent to talk to them about the Philistines and Moab and Ammon, Ethiopia, Assyria. And again, the point, the purpose of all of this is so that we can understand that one little statement that Paul made about how God is working with the nations, just like he's working with the individual people. And in that passage, excuse me, at the bottom of page 3, Ho Assyria, the rod of mine anger, the staff in whose hand is mine indignation. So what is God planning to do with Assyria? He's the rod of his anger. But what does it say? It says, he meaneth not so in verse 7. He meaneth not so, neither does his heart think so. It is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. So this again is that example that we're heading toward, and that is when Jesus came to the children of Israel, the Jewish leaders were corrupt and evil, and so did God find a good use for them? You, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, did crucify and slay. So God used them. God uses Pharaoh. And that's Paul's point in Romans chapter 9. What if God, willing to tolerate these wicked people fitted for destruction in order to bring about the salvation of the vessels of mercy? And that's what we've been talking about throughout this entire class. That's what God is doing with the nations. Sometimes a wicked nation is given all kinds of blessings because God can see that down the road this is going to lead to more people being saved. So he's tolerating the wickedness of these people in order to bring about the salvation. And that's why Peter says we need to account the long-suffering of God as salvation. It's not because he's unfair. It's not because he doesn't care. It's not because he doesn't mind oppression or he doesn't think that this matters or that matters. It's because somewhere down the road, somebody's going to be saved who wouldn't have been saved if these things hadn't happened. And then Paul says, who are you to reply to God? You don't like this? Who are you to reply to God? Okay, let's go ahead and just quickly hit the last page. I don't think we have to spend much time on this. Jonah was sent to Nineveh, and as Brian just pointed out, what happened to Nineveh? They repented, and they were given, I think, another 100 years. And so it worked. And the same thing with Jesus' death. In Acts 4, that second verse there, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do what?
To do what you want.
Whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, when was this purpose determined? Back in eternity. Back in eternity, God knew. Now, can we say he knew who they would be? Did he know about Cyrus? Hundreds of years? So, we don't know. But we know that God is working with the nations. We see the potter. We see the clay. We see God working with the nations. Here we have all these chess pieces, and of course these chess pieces were all laid out. Remember back in Daniel, the four medals of the statue? And then the three different animals, the he-goat, and the ram, and the bear with the ribs in his mouth, and God saying, going to be a nation, then another nation, then another nation, and then another nation. And in the days of those kings, the Lord will set up what? A kingdom that can never be destroyed. And that's the king that we're in. Now, is America going to be destroyed? At some point. Maybe 100 years, maybe 5 years. We don't know when. But what about the kingdom we're working with? The spiritual kingdom. In other words, we have to be spiritual because, like Paul said, do we look at the things that are seen in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? Look at the things that are not seen. So the church, is its primary mission is to prepare people for eternity. It's not to make life better for the people here. Because the better we make things for the people here, when God doesn't want it to be better, what does that do? I mean, all the work the churches are doing today to make the world a better place and to keep the homeless out of any problems they're in, is that bringing more people to the Lord, or is that making people harder and harder and more callous? We don't need God anymore. Because we have this safety net. There's nothing wrong with a safety net, but when God is trying to use negative things to bring about people's conversion, and somebody else is trying not to have them deal with those things, did God say, if a man won't work, don't let him eat? Well, what are many of the churches doing today? See, they're feeding them. And am I saying that's wrong? No, I'm not saying it's wrong. I don't think it's wrong to feed them, but I think it's wrong the way they go about it and what they've done. So the last point that I wanted to make is that God sent the prophets to reveal the love and the righteousness of God. So let me just read these passages real quick, and then we'll close this section. The Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, till there was no remedy. And then this passage in Jeremiah, since the day your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up and sending them. Yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their necks. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not obey you. And you shall also call to them, but they will not answer you. So that last verse there, God tells Jonah, you had pity on a plant. Shouldn't I have pity on Nineveh? God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. All right, any other thoughts or questions? Okay, appreciate your time. Thank you.